We'll turn again in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, in verses 6 to 18. We saw last week an introduction where we were introduced first of all to Elimelech and to his family, only for him to quickly fade away from the story, and Naomi becomes the prominent one. Elimelech made bad decisions, and the consequences of it were severe for him and for Naomi. Elimelech chose, despite the warnings of the word of God, to go to the land of Moab, to leave the promised land and to go back to the world. And he took with him his wife and his two sons. And ultimately he died and his two sons died. And Naomi was left bereft, without husband, without sons, without hope. And we're to remember, of course, that in these days there were no pension schemes. There was no hope for widows. They were subjected to a life of poverty. If they were not able to remarry, where would they find security? And so Naomi has been brought low. And we saw last week that the Lord was chastening her for sin. And yet, in the midst of it all, there was still hope. That when God chooses to chasten us, he does so as a loving heavenly Father who knows that he must strike us, but he does so in order to heal us. And that's what we begin to see in this passage. We see that God in his grace has these redemptive purposes, and not simply for Naomi, but also for Ruth, a Gentile. And not only for Ruth, but for the Gentile world, that through Christ many would come to saving faith. We see here in verse 6 that Naomi takes the decision to return and to go back to Judah. There's nothing for her in Moab. She's lost all that she had. She went out full. She's going to return empty. But she also hears that the Lord has provided bread in Bethlehem. And that word there in verse 6, to return, is one of the key words in this passage. It appears several times. And it's an important word in the whole of the Old Testament. Yes, in many ways it simply means to turn. To turn from where you are and to go elsewhere. But it has in it a theological meaning also. It's a metaphor for repentance. How often when we're trying to explain what repentance is, we talk about a 180 degree turn. You're facing one direction and you turn right around to go the opposite direction. There's a turning away from something and a turning towards something else. You can't simply leave your sin. You must leave your sin and turn towards God and towards righteousness. And so this theme of returning is the theme of repentance in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 7 has this idea. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the Philistines. You see, there we see that repentance is never to be half-hearted. You are to leave behind that which is sinful, which is wrong. Turn completely from it. Turn your back on it, that you no longer look at it, that you no longer desire it, that you no longer delight in it, and turn towards your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is what Naomi here is seeking to do. Yes, you could read it and simply say, well, she's just returning home. She's homesick and she misses the land that she grew up in. But I think there is more to it. It's because she has heard that the Lord has visited the land. It's that reason that compels her to return. Notice that there in verse 6, the word visited. The Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And that's another word that's quite common in the scriptures, but also quite important. In one sense, we know what it means to visit someone. Children, you know what it is to go on a visit. You go to someone's house, you knock the door, you're invited inside, and perhaps you sit down and maybe your parents talk for a while and maybe there's a cup of tea or something like that. That's a visit. But the Lord visits. The Lord comes down from heaven. He comes down to deal with his people and with his enemies. And this word visit, as it's used throughout the scriptures, is used in two senses. He either comes to visit with judgment, or he comes to visit with mercy. You can tell which one it is by the context, and you can tell often by the preposition that's used. And sometimes, indeed, our Bible simply translates it as to punish rather than to visit. But nevertheless, the two themes are here. And we saw it briefly on Thursday past at the prayer meeting in 1 Peter chapter 2. It spoke at the end of the verse, and I didn't speak about it very much, but it spoke about in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. That they would see. They would see how we have our conduct that honorable amongst the Gentiles. They would see our good works, and they would glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day when God comes down from heaven to deal with the people, whether in mercy or in judgment. Now we see the sense of judgment in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments. The second commandment: you shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, and so on. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. You see, I will visit this iniquity. I will come down and see it and deal with it. Jeremiah chapter 6 has that again. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I will punish them, they shall be cast down. Now that word punish is quite literally the word visit. In the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down. It's right to translate it punish, but it is that idea of God coming down and visiting, paying a visit, because these people have been sinful. They have committed all sorts of abominations and have shown no shame or remorse. But on the other hand, God visits to bring mercy and to restore and to heal. Two examples. Genesis 21, Sarah, who was a barren woman in her old age. It tells us the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. How could that old and barren woman conceive? Only because the Lord came down and visited her in kindness and in compassion. Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You see, there Joseph is certain of the promises of God, the covenant promises. Yes, these things seem afar off. We're living in Egypt, but God himself will come down and visit us, and he will bring us out. And we see how that works out in the Exodus. God comes down to redeem a captive people, slaves, and to bring them out of the house of bondage. So visiting is an important theme in the Bible. And it simply means God coming down from heaven. The one who is high and exalted comes to deal with a situation, whether in judgment, in discipline, or whether in mercy and in grace. And that's what we see here, verse 6. Naomi hears in Moab that God has visited. He has visited Judah. He has come and brought bread. The land which had suffered because of the people's sin, that had the staff of bread had been broken, the supply was gone. Bethlehem, which means house of bread, and yet had nothing in it for the people to eat. The Lord has visited this barren land and made it fruitful yet again. And so we see here that the reason Naomi repents, the reason she turns her back upon Moab to go back to the Lord her God, is because of God's mercy. But we sometimes get it wrong. We sometimes think that repentance is us humbling ourselves before God so that he will take notice of us, and so that by some way we can make ourselves more worthy of his care, of him relieving us from our difficulties. If only I afflict myself and humble myself and say sorry, well then God must take notice. But repentance is when we sense not only the danger that our sins bring upon us, but also the evil of our sins, the filthiness of it in the sight of God, the guilt of it before the holy nature and law of God. And despite these things, we cling to the mercy of God. We apprehend the mercy of God which is in Christ. Repentance is not simply turning away from sin. It's clinging to grace and mercy. If God were not gracious first, not one of us would be able to repent. Think about that. If you have repented of your sin, it's because of God's grace. It's because he's regenerated you to make you alive so that you can cry out to him in faith. It's because he in his grace has issued promises in the scripture and you have held on to those promises. If God did not act first, not one of us would turn to him. And yet how wonderful it is that here Naomi hears of God's grace in the place that she should have been. She has erred, she has trespassed, she has gone astray, she's backslidden, and yet she hears there is mercy and grace back in Bethlehem. And so she turns. Her attitude is like Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. She recognizes God's hand has been upon her to hurt her, to harm her, to bring her low. He has stricken us. But she, in hearing of the mercy of God, clings to him. He will heal. He will provide. He will bless. And so she returns this journey. The journey Elimelech should have made. She takes it now as a woman bereft of her family. And I want you to imagine the scene that ensues here. Because here we have these three women. One day they were sitting there. They had only just buried the last of Naomi's sons. And they were sitting there and Naomi decides, I am going to return to Judah. She packs up whatever little belongings she has in Moab. And she sets out. And Orpah and Ruth go with her. This is their mother-in-law. They have obligations towards her. They are, in some sense, to help provide for her and care for her in her old age. And so they go with her. And as they reach the border of Moab and Judah, it comes to the decision point. And Naomi has been thinking in her own heart for a while, thinking, this is a senseless thing. I should not take these girls back with me. They must return to Moab. It's the time of decision. Naomi gives what we could call a bit of tough love. You have to be cruel to be kind at times. And Naomi here wants to be kind to these girls. They have loved her. They have cared for her. They were good to her sons. But the best thing for them, surely, is to return home. What hope can she offer them in Judah? And so here in this passage, she pleads with them. She implores them with tears, go back to Moab. Three times she tells Orpah to return. And four times she tells Ruth to return. Now the first speech, we can call them speeches if you like, but the first time she pleads is in verses 8 and 9. She says, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. And so she kisses them, expecting that they will return home. Now, what is Naomi saying there? Well, she's doing something gracious and kind. She's giving them permission to go home. She's saying, you're relieved of all obligation to me. I know you feel obliged to me. I know you want to help me, but I don't need you to feel obliged to me. You may return home. I won't be angry if you return home. In fact, I will pray for you that the Lord's blessing will follow you, even into Moab. Now that of itself is interesting, because in these days, each nation believed that their deity was over their borders. People would have believed that Jehovah, the God of Israel, only was God of the land of Israel. They wouldn't have believed, the Moabites would not have believed that his authority or his grace and power would extend into their borders. But Naomi confesses that. She says it. That the Lord will bless you. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest. She gives them permission. Indeed, she gives them advice to remarry. What hope is there for these young widows in the ancient world? As I said earlier, there's no pension scheme for them. There's no life insurance. There's nothing that they can cast themselves on. It's best for them while they're still young and before they get much older, go back home and you'll find a husband. And as she kisses them goodbye, thinking, no doubt, that this is her farewell speech and that they will return, they respond in a surprising way. Verse 9, the end of the verse, they weep. Well, that's not surprising, because there was genuine love and affection. But in verse 10 is the surprise. They say to her, surely we will return with you to your people. Here both Orpah and Ruth are determined. Yes, you have given us permission to go. You've told us not to feel obliged to you. You've given us permission and advice to go and remarry. But we will come with you. We are going to return. They are determined. And so that leads Naomi to make a second speech. The first one was one which gave them permission to return and a blessing. The second one, she brings before them logic. She sets before them the clear logical reasons why it's senseless for them to come with her. Verses 11 to 13. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and I should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Here is her logical argument. She's saying to them, I have no hope to provide for you. To provide for you the care that you need, and especially I have no hope to provide you with sons that you may marry them. This takes us back to the ancient custom, and particularly in Israel, of where brothers, when a brother died, the next brother in line would arise up and take the man's widow as his wife in order to provide seed, in order to provide a son for her, that the line would continue. And Naomi is saying, I have no other sons, and I cannot provide you with any others. Even if I were not too old to marry, and even if this very night I find someone foolish enough to marry me and take me as his wife, and even if I conceived quickly, and even if it so happened that the child that I bore was a male, a son, would you wait all the years that it would take for that son to grow up in order to marry him? No, my daughters, go back. Go and find a husband in the land of Moab. And she expresses there that pain in verse 13. I'm grieved. I'm bitter. I'm really sorry that you have been dealt this hardship from God because of me. I am really sorry that your lives are bitter because of my sin. Logically, the argument stands there. The only sensible course for them is to go back to Moab, and especially since she has already given her blessing. And we see the response. Orpah, despite weeping again, despite her earlier determination, despite the fact that she has left Moab and has come as far as the border with Judah, despite all these things, she kisses her mother-in-law and she returns. Verse 14, you see it there? She wept, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But then Ruth clung to her. You see, Ruth holds on to Naomi. There's a sense here in which Ruth's faith grows. Each time that Naomi speaks to her, each time that Naomi tells her to go back, each time Naomi seeks to repel her, Ruth comes closer and closer and holds on tighter and tighter. This time she is physically holding on to Naomi. That if Naomi is going to turn and walk back to Judah, Naomi is going to hold on the whole way. And she gives her beautiful response in verses 16 and 17. Perhaps this is the most beautiful profession of faith that there is in the scriptures. This is a beautiful poetic description. And the wonderful thing is it translates so well out of the Hebrew. That there's not anything really lost in this profession of faith. And it gives to us an example of how we must close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it with me. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from you, from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now in English, in our way of expressing ourselves, we're quite used to the climax coming at the end. When you make a speech, you tend to build up towards something, and that's the high point. But in Hebrew poetry, the climax is found elsewhere. It's found in the middle. How many of the Psalms do you find that the psalmist begins with complaining and he ends with faith, but there's a turning point right in the middle, and that's where our attention is meant to be drawn to, because that's the solution. And so too here. If you imagine it like a rainbow, and children, you know what a rainbow looks like. It begins from the two sides down low, and it arises up, and it comes to a point, the top of the arc of the rainbow. And that's exactly what we have here. We have really the first part corresponds with the last part. And the second part corresponds with the second last part. And so that the most important part is the middle. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. So let's look, beginning at the bottom of this arc, the bottom of this rainbow, and work up to the climax. First of all, Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or turn back. Essentially, she's saying, stop imploring me. Stop begging me. Stop weeping and urging me to go back to Moab. I will not go. And the last part, over at the other side, she says, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. She's saying, on the one hand, don't plead with me any longer. Instead, I make this solemn oath that I will not return. The Lord do so to me, and more also, was a phrase that's used, and you can see it throughout the Old Testament. It seems to be a well-understood form of an oath. The Lord bring harm to me. The Lord, some people think perhaps it would be accompanied with some sort of gesture to show the Lord do so, whatever that so would be, some gesture to signify pain or discomfort or God killing or whatever. Others think it simply refers to the Lord adding curse upon curse upon curse. The Lord do so to me and more also. But the interesting thing is the second half of that part. If anything but death parts you and me. There's an alternative reading of that. If you're looking there in the New King James Bibles here, you'll see that anything but is put there in italics. You can't translate from any language into any other language without adding or taking away words. You just have to do that in order to make the sense clear. If you speak Gaelic, you know that. If there are seven words in a Gaelic sentence, there will not be seven words in the English sentence. It's just the nature of translation. And so this anything but has been supplied to help us catch the meaning. But perhaps, and I think maybe the better reading is not to include it. I think perhaps it's better to say, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if death departs you and me. If, we could add, if even death were to part you and me. You see, what Ruth here is saying to her mother-in-law is that not even death will part them. We take our marriage vows and perhaps we say, until death do us part. But Ruth is saying, not even death. Because look back to the start of the verse. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. In other words, I'm not going, as soon as you die, to return to Moab. No, I'm going to wait. I'm going to recognize where your grave is, and that is going to be where I will be buried. So not even death will part us. I think that's the better reading of it. But of course, that reading there is also an alternative. If anything but death parts you and me. So we see that as we are building up this rainbow, at the both ends, she's saying to Naomi, stop pleading with me. Here is an oath. It's matched. As urgent and as full of emotion your pleading is, so too here's my oath. Here is my solemn oath, and I mean it. But we build up again and we come to the second part. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. She says, I will come. I will go back to Bethlehem. If that is where you've decided to go, that's where I will go. If you go back to your house, I will stay in the house with you. And look at the other side of the rainbow. Verse 17, where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. In other words, she's saying, wherever you go in life, I will go with you. Wherever you go in death, I will go with you. You see, not even death will part us. Then we come to the climax. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now you might think, surely the second part of that should be the climax, and not the whole thing. Surely the climax should be, your God will be my God. But it's not, it's both. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Ruth here recognizes something that not many in the church recognize today. It's the importance of the church. Your people will be my people. She is leaving behind. She's leaving behind her people. She's leaving behind her gods. Your people. The covenant people. The people who I had no right to be a part of. I am joining with them. In other words, she's saying that she will be a proselyte. She will join. You see, if you look back at verse 15, I don't think I spoke about that verse. Naomi urged Ruth, saying, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. That's a very interesting thing to say. Some people think that Naomi here is simply providing a test for Ruth. That she wasn't doing anything wrong. She was trying to see, is Ruth's faith genuine? I don't think I would say that, per se. I don't think here that Naomi is saying the right thing at all. Surely she ought to be encouraging Ruth to forsake Moab and to come to Judah, to forsake Chemosh and come to Jehovah, the only true God. I don't think she should be urging her to return back to the ways of sin. But nevertheless, whether Naomi is right or wrong in the midst of it, God determined that this would be a test for Ruth. And God determined that this test would bring her to a full profession of faith. And you see, this is why the center part, the climax of the rainbow, it corresponds with this. As Orpah has returned to her people and to her God, Ruth says, no, your people are my people, and your God is my God. She is professing her saving faith. I believe in your God. I believe in Jehovah. As chapter 2 will show us, as Boaz recognizes, Ruth is someone who has come under the refuge of God's wings. She is someone who has found God to be her refuge and her strength. And that's what's expressed here. Your people, my people, your God, my God. You see, if we'd left out this climax, it would just be familial loyalty. It would just be the love of a daughter-in-law for her mother-in-law. It would be a beautiful piece of poetry. It's one that you and I could express to those that we love in our families. But it would be really empty. Listen to it with me. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. It's beautiful, yes. It speaks of the love of a family member for another family member. But it leaves out the whole point. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Ruth here had embraced the God of Israel. She was a Gentile proselyte. As we read in Zechariah chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now notice there that for every one Jew, there are ten Gentiles. In other words, such a great number of Gentiles who will be saved. For each Jew, there will be 10 Gentiles clinging on to the sleeve. Bring us with you. Take us in to the close fellowship with the Lord God. Take us in with you, because God is with you and God is for you. And we want God to be with us and God to be for us. Ruth here gives us a pattern of all Gentiles, how they may come to saving faith. To join with the church, your people will be my people. But also to join in saving faith to Christ, your God will be my God. You see, what was it about the God of Naomi that Ruth needed? It was salvation from her sins. It's to be saved from her idolatry. That just as the Israelites were saved, as they were redeemed out of the land of Egypt, this is precisely what she needs. She has been in her own house of bondage. Even though it's her native land, it's a land of sin and of wickedness. She needs the God of Jacob. So she clings to him. And so friends, this beautiful profession of faith and this whole incident opens up to us an important question. How do you and I respond when we see someone else coming to repentance and to faith? How do we respond if we hear of someone coming to Christ and being converted? How do we respond when we see someone who formerly was in the world and spent their life in wickedness, but turning their back on that and coming to the Lord? How do we respond when we see someone who was a covenant child, who grew up with the Psalms and the Catechism, and yet has had a wild turn, and yet comes back to the faith of his father? How do we respond when we see someone professing their faith and going forward at a communion season? What do we say? And what do we do? Well, Ruth observes Naomi returning in repentance and faith. Ruth observes a backslider coming back to her God, clinging to him for mercy, because he has visited the land of Judah. And what does she do? She makes this beautiful profession of faith. Orpah sees the same things, does she not? Orpah saw that Naomi was determined to go back to Judah. Orpah saw that Naomi was determined to turn her back on the tents of sin. Orpah saw that Naomi was a woman of action, walking towards Judah. Orpah, did she not weep? Was she not determined that she too would go back? That even though Naomi rebuffed her, that she said, no, I will go with you. Orpah is someone who began well, and yet did not finish. Orpah is someone who had but a temporary faith, and a faith that was no faith at all. She begins well, but she doesn't complete the course. She can't cope with the difficulties that will come in the Christian life. Naomi warns her about these. She's saying to her, count the cost of discipleship. There will be costs. There will be things that will be heavy for you. In this world, for Orpah, it will be the fact that you will not have a husband. You will have no one to provide for you. You will live a life of poverty. You will have to go out to the fields and glean. You will be casting yourself on the mercy of other people. Can you live with that? And Orpah can't. She can't live with these difficulties. She can't do without the life that she's had in Moab. And most of all, she can't do without her people. And she can't do without her gods. And so she turns back. She kisses her mother-in-law. It was good she came all that way, but she won't finish the course. And how many are there in amongst the Church of Christ who begin and yet don't finish? Who start off on the road to heaven, at least by appearance of sin? Who say they want to get to heaven? Who say they want to believe? Who act like the people of God to an extent? And perhaps who weep? Who weep at the things that are said in the scriptures? And yet when it comes to the bit, they turn back to the old ways. If Orpah hadn't turned back here, we can be sure that she would have turned back somewhere else. Perhaps, for the sake of argument, she would have reached Bethlehem. But would it be the first difficulty? Or the second difficulty? Which hurdle would it be before Orpah would say, I've had enough, and I'm going back to Moab? Ruth, on the other hand, shows to us a persevering and a steadfast faith. A true faith. You see, Ruth sees the important things. She hasn't come to the border between Judah and Moab simply because she loves Naomi. She has come to the border because she loves Naomi's God. And most of all, she needs Naomi's Savior. She has seen the change in Naomi's life. A woman chastened and brought low. She has seen that Naomi is repenting, returning to the Lord. She sees that Naomi is clinging to the very truth that the Lord has visited Bethlehem and has restored bread. And Ruth says, that's the sort of God I need. So she says, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Is your faith this day more like Orpah's faith or like Ruth's? This is really a decision point. Every time the gospel is preached, there is a decision point. You must decide to be with God or against God, for him or against him, to press on towards heaven or to return back to the world, the broad way which leads to hell. Whose side are you on? Which direction will you go? Where will you stay? In which camp will you die? And in which camp will you be buried? And where will you spend eternity? It all hinges on the top of this ark. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you repent of your sin and turn to him? Will you profess your faith before men and join the Church of Christ as we're commanded to do? Will you come in amongst God's people, casting your lot amongst them and saying, I am one of the people of God. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. May God grant us the grace that despite the difficulties, that we would press on to make this very profession of faith in our own lives. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious Lord God, we have all seen people who have come to saving faith. We've all seen people who have returned to the Lord their God. We pray that each one of us would respond in the right way. Let us not turn back to the old ways of sin. Let us not go back to the world, to our people and to our gods. We plead that each one of us might be found in the way of faith. Each one of us might be found on the narrow road that leads to heaven. Oh, we ask that we would take you to be our God, and that you would take us to be your people, and that we would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ with such earnestness as Ruth clung to Naomi. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in closing from Psalm 45, the second version of the psalm. Psalm 45, and from verse 9 to verse 13, the second version. Saving faith in many ways can be pictured as a marriage of taking vows and of being united with Christ. Here we see the marriage between the king and the daughter. And notice there in verse 10, O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all and father's house most dear. Each one of us must forget our father's house. We must forget the way in which we've been born. We must forget the sin and the unrighteousness of our nature. We must turn our backs on it and come to Christ. It's the only way we can be saved. It's the only way we can have hope for time and for eternity. Psalm 45, the second version, verses 9 to 13. Let's stand to sing.
And in thy glorious building, so earth with its hand, and thy bed within of the Lord, the sun of thy right hand. O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all, and father's house most dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be, and in a humbly worship him, because thy Lord is here. The daughter then of time, there in thy gift shall be, and all the wealthy of the land shall in their suit to thee. The daughter of the king, all glorious is within, and with embroideries of gold, their garments fluttering.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.